verses 8 through 27. Genesis 46. Remembering that God's word is inspired, but the following pronunciations are not. Do my best, as you do, as you read over the dinner table sometimes, and children get a chuckle out of our westernized pronunciations, but we'll do the best we can. Beginning at verse 8, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. The sons of Gad, Zephon, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sirah. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. In Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalem. These were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage we just read, you could tell that names are important to God. Names are important to us as well. In the beginning, the man whom God created was referred to as Adam. His name was given as a reference to the ground from whence he was taken. And one of the first jobs Adam had was naming the animals that were brought before him. Later on, after the Lord gave Adam his wife, Adam is the one who named his wife, calling her Eve, boys and girls, the mother of all living. Now, you think about that from the viewpoint of the animal world, names are important for the purpose of ordering things, ordering creation, ordering animals and all that is, according to genus and species. My seventh grade son's learning all about that this year in science class. But in human terms, names are important, not just for purposes of distinguishing one person from another, but also in terms of personally relating to one another. You say someone's name and things come up like a reputation, a character, a personality, even a history. And that way it's very similar to the way God's name, the way God's names represent who he is and what he has done. Each of God's names communicates something to us of God's divine nature, of his character, even his attributes, even the names that some of the patriarchs give to God in certain situations, the God who provides. There's names like Elohim, El Shaddai, El Olam, like we heard this morning, God eternal, and Yahweh tell us something unique about the person and work of God. And we know that God cares a lot about names, Because more than once in the Bible, we find God changing the names of his people based upon what they're going through or what they're about to go through. We saw that with Abram and Sarai. We see this with Jacob being called Israel, wrestler with God. Later on, the Lord called Peter Petros, and also Saul of Tarsus. His name is changed to Paul. Well, that shows that our God is a personal God. As we said this morning already, he calls us each by name, and he identifies and relates to us through those names that are given. We heard that this morning as God called Jacob. Not, hey you, but Jacob. Jacob called him by his name. A few moments ago, we read a list of names. I wonder, were you bored? Did you think we'd just skip over that part of the chapter and go on? I kind of did for a while. Did you think we'd have a sermon on that? Or how could someone write a sermon on a list of names like that? I know I wondered that for a long time this week. But I read through that list and prayed about that and even meditated upon that list and why those names were there. And what stood out was that it was important enough for our God to record these names for our salvation. We believe that all this is recorded for our salvation. Thought to what John would later say about Jesus, saying that Jesus did many other miraculous signs not recorded, but these are written that you may believe. And by believing, have life in his name. So these names in Genesis 46, along with every other genealogy and list of names we find in the Bible, are inspired by God and recorded for that saving purpose. In his wisdom, God reveals to us the names of Jacob's children. We find out that he does so this evening for two purposes. First of all, to chart Israel's growth and to assure us of our place in God's kingdom. Those 2 points. To chart Israel's growth is the first. Now, one of the practical benefits of seeing a list of names like this, and again, this is true of all the lists of names and genealogies in the Bible, is that it not only traces the history of God's people from the beginning, but it charts the growth. Sometimes slow, sometimes painstakingly slow, but there's a steady progression, isn't there? A steady growth in the family of God, becoming the people of God and the nation of God, which we know is the growth of the church, the people of God, when he calls to himself. On verse 27, we're given a grand total of the family of Jacob who went to Egypt. And that number was at first given 66 because it didn't include Ur and Onan, sons of Jacob who died, sons of Judah who died earlier. But then the sons of Joseph are added to the list later, Manasseh and Ephraim. And what makes up the 60, the last two would be Jacob and whatever wife he had, whether it was Leah or however you count that. But so we have 70 in all that went to Egypt. And I should probably point out as well, as you might know from the book of Numbers, chapter 26 specifically, also the book of Chronicles, chapters 2 through 8, there are other listings of the family of Jacob, and sometimes the names are a bit different. Sometimes the spellings of the names are a bit different. And some of those differences can be attributed to the fact that, not only here but elsewhere, sometimes the generations are given such that a grandson is even counted as a son. So sometimes just because it says, these are the sons of so-and-so, you could have one or even two generations present in that genealogy. And there's another difference that you might note. I don't know how many of you would be familiar right off the bat in terms of Bible knowledge. Stephen preached about this in the book of Acts before the Sanhedrin. He gave them, his sermon was a history of redemption. His sermon spoke all about the growth of Israel into a nation, and specifically here, what we've been dealing with, how God struck the land of Canaan with a famine, how Jacob went down to Egypt with his whole family, and there he says, 75 in all. So people say, well, was it 70 in all? Was it 75 in all? Some commentators point out that Stephen was probably referring to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which had 75 right there. Others said that Stephen probably calculated off the other accounts given in Chronicles and Numbers that I mentioned a moment ago. Perhaps they would be considered more accurate lists. And it's interesting because the list we have here in Genesis 46 isn't so much an exact or precise head count, as it were, as much as it conveys to us that the totality of Jacob's family went down to Egypt. Sometimes in the Word of God we're given numbers, and what they are is they're approximations. Like later on, I'll refer to this in the sermon where the Lord says that 600,000 men left Egypt. Does that mean it was exactly 600,000 or roundabout? That means it was about roundabout 600,000 men left Egypt, along with, it was not counting the women and children with them. So I believe that's the point here too. And to sort of back this this interpretation up a bit, commentator James Boyce and even Reverend Vanderhart in his Bible study on this passage, they both make compelling arguments for that this is an approximation. And if you look through these verses, notice we see the families are divided up into these groups. And as you total them up, they're divisible by seven. The number of descendants, Leah and her handmaid Zilpah, are 33 and 16 respectively, which adds up to 49. And later on, the number born to Rachel was 14, and Bilhah, her handmaid, was 7, which totals 21. Again, that adds up to that number, and you think about that number 70 totaling 70, totaling 7 times 10, which is the number of fullness, representing the fullness and completeness. So again, this would argue for the fact that what we're dealing with here is the Bible saying that this was the totality of Jacob's family moving down to Egypt, just so we don't have people saying, well, wait a minute, God's word contradicts itself. So once in Egypt, these 70, or this totality of Jacob's family now, is the seedbed of a great and mighty nation. And what I really want to concentrate on here, and the rest of this first point is that exact point here. When you see the growth, you chart the growth of the family of Jacob, and you come to this point in the history of God's people, it seems like this is a very, very small group. How many years did it take? How many years did it take, or how many years was it rather, since God made that promise to Abraham that he said, I'll make you into a great nation? Then God took him outside of his tent, it says in Genesis 15, verse 5. And boys and girls, God showed him the stars in the sky and said, can you count those stars? Thus shall your offspring be, as many as the stars in the sky. How many years had it been? Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. 100 when Isaac was born. Isaac, his son, was 66 years old when the twins, Esau and Jacob, were born. And even though Jacob's family had grown large while he lived in Laban's household, he even says that about, you know, we're two groups now as he leaves Laban's house, traveling back to the land. And remember how Jacob sent those parties before him, you know, right? The families, the wives rather, with the children and all the animals in front of Esau's to impress him or something. Still, it was only now 70. That's it. And if you total all the years, it's approximately 215 years since God made that promise to Abram. 215 years. 70. 70 people. Some of you, grandparents, maybe great-grandparents, maybe great-great-grandparents. I talked to Sister Young, and she has great-great-grandchildren. Great-great-grandchildren. Think of that. How many offspring, how many descendants that would be. Some of you grandparents perhaps can boast of 70 already in your life. You know, you think of that. Even if we have a large family, 6 or 7 children, maybe 4 or 5 are getting married and having children, that adds up fast. Well, this is 215 years. And Abraham's family, Jacob's family, is not much larger than that of a large family of our own. So this is indeed a very slow start. And I don't think I've ever counted the stars before, but I think I could manage to count 70. So I think that's not very impressive. How is this promise going to shape up? How will it end up? Why the slow start and the small beginning? Before I answer that question, let me quickly jump ahead. And let me show you what happens next to give you a preview of what's to come. What will happen next in the next 430 years? Well, we said that in 215 years there are 70. Over the next 430 years, as Israel lives in protective custody of Egypt, the fertile womb of Egypt, she grows exponentially. At the time of the Exodus, God's word states in Exodus 12, verse 37, that 600,000 Israelite men left Egypt. And that was, God's word says, besides women and children, an easy estimate of at least 2 million people. That's hard to imagine. 70 people in 213 years, and over 2 million in 430 years. Now that's a growth spurt. And yet that's so typical of the way God works. Think of that. God is a God of small beginnings, meek, meager, humble beginnings. But God is also the God of glorious endings, isn't he? Of majestic endings. The thing is, most of us are discouraged by small beginnings. We're discouraged when things start slowly, when things don't go as quickly or as well as we think they should, when we see little, if any, growth or progress to the work of the church, for example, and we take that approach to our spiritual endeavors, neighborhood evangelism, church planting. How many people have showed up, Reverend, after that sign went up? How many people have joined after you went canvassing 5 years ago, much less 2 weeks ago? How many people have joined? If we do all this work but don't get a response, we think we're wasting our time. And if visitors don't start showing up pretty soon, again, we think it's just a total waste of energy. It's useless. And too often, I believe, we're that results-oriented people where if we don't see the numbers and if we don't get the results we thought we would get, again, we think this is all wasted effort, but not God. It's interesting. God tells us, he commands us, do your job. Be faithful to your calling. And as a minister, you preach the word. As a congregation, you reach out. You tell others about me. You keep being that living witness and let the results leave them to me. I'm the God who grants the increase. Don't worry about the numbers. Don't worry about the results. You be faithful to the task. And I think we could take that same approach even to a person's spirituality in terms of slow starts, humble beginnings. We get easily frustrated, easily discouraged when we see so little growth, so little maturity or progress, maybe among the children of our family, maybe among the children of the church or young people. And we wonder, are they hearing what we're saying? Sometimes as a pastor, you might make that mistake of saying, and I joke about this with men's society or the men's Bible study, you know, wait a minute, how could that happen? I just talked about that last Sunday. I just made that point of the sermon last week. How could they still be doing that this week? How naive. We wonder again what our children might be hearing in church, at school. Is it sinking in? We wonder, do they really have the love of God in their heart? Where's the fruit, we ask? Where's the growth? Where's the maturity? How long before my son, my daughter, leaves those childish ways behind them? We worry about such things. Because sometimes that timetable isn't quite what we want it to be. And we expect everyone to be at a certain point, at a certain time in life. Just like the text, 213 years, only 70. That's a failure by our timeline. But God has his own timeline. God was working in the hearts of his people. He was working the lives of his people, building patience as even Abraham waited for that promised child, no matter even what he did in terms of having Ishmael, how he thought it should go. God granted the blessing in time. God has his own timeline. God is at work in the hearts and lives of our children, our young people. God is opening their hearts and minds, causing them to ponder his greatness. And in his time, those spiritual seeds will take root. They will blossom and flower, and Lord willing, they will bring forth fruit. And we have to believe the same thing about the work of the church. We keep working, we keep canvassing, we keep doing what we're doing in the workplace as well. And the Lord will, in his time, grant the increase, if that is his will. Small beginnings, yes. Humble beginnings. And yet that's a story. That's the nature of God's kingdom. Jesus illustrated that in the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is what? Boys and girls, it's like a mustard seed. You think, oh boy, how disappointing is that? This is the big build. What's the kingdom of heaven like? What's it going to be like? Well, Jesus says, It's like this tiny little seed that if you held it between your fingers, you could barely see it. It's like that seed which a man took and planted in his field. And Jesus said, though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. What he meant by that was Jesus was saying the kingdom starts small. And even at times in history, our confessions say it even seems to be hidden from view, hard to see. And you compare that kingdom with the mighty kingdoms which man builds, the mighty empires over the years, the power, the glamour, shiny kingdoms, skyscrapers, appealing to the eye. God's kingdom doesn't have eye appeal. It doesn't have skyscrapers or impenetrable fortresses. It doesn't have standing armies and an air force and a navy. His kingdom's not of this earth. And whatever king, you know the story? The king of this kingdom is humble and meek and lowly. Instead of riding on a stallion on the triumphal entry, he rides on a donkey. And when Christ was born, we think of that earlier, when he was born, he came to the lowly town of Bethlehem, as the prophecy stated. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Small beginnings. Jesus, too, was born in lowly fashion. He gave up the glory he had with the Father. He took upon himself lowly, sickly, shameful human nature. He made himself nothing, this divine Son of God. And he took the very form of a servant, becoming obedient to death. As to his birth, born in a lowly manger, to parents who were not of great wealth, not of great stature, not of great influence, not some great politicians or kings, they had to offer the poor man's sacrifice in Luke 1. And Jesus' earthly father was not himself a great king, but he was a carpenter. Everybody knew Joseph. They said about Jesus, isn't this Joseph's son? And where did Jesus come from, boys and girls? Born in Bethlehem, but where was his city of origin? He was Jesus of Nazareth, right? And what did Jesus' own disciples say about Nazareth? What good comes from there? And according to Isaiah 53, Jesus was not a handsome man, but the prophecy, nothing about his appearance that would attract us to him. He wasn't like Joseph. He wasn't like David or Absalom, his son. All of that shows us the meekness, the smallness, the humility of small beginnings. But in the end, what do we see? Paul describes that in Philippians 2. As Jesus humbled himself and made himself nothing, therefore, as he gave himself in the grave and died there for our sins, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Christ, who humbled himself, who took on our human nature, who became obedient even to death on the cross, who became sin for us, was in the end exalted above everyone and everything. Such are the small beginnings of the King of all glory, who reigns over heaven and earth. And the same is true of the church. Though it seems like the light and witness of the church even today is being drowned out by the darkness, by other world religions, being choked out by immorality and political correctness and the depravity of this generation, yet even now Christ builds his church. Even now he gathers his anointed, or his elect rather, from all the nations. And someday soon, when our Lord returns, we will stand in awe, not at the few, but at the many. We'll stand in awe at the myriad of saints, the countless throng that stands in the clouds with Jesus. In 213 years, there were 70. 430 years, over 2 million. How many do you think there will be the last day? Think about that. Standing with Jesus. 6,000 plus years of the history of mankind. As many as the stars of the sky, well, we can start counting. So don't be discouraged. Trust God. He's the God of small beginnings and glorious endings. But I believe there's also a second purpose for these names listed here in Genesis 46. That's a shorter, a more brief, or briefer, more brief, slightly brief point here. I believe this is true of any genealogy in the Bible. It's to assure us of our place in the kingdom of God. We already sang Psalm 87 and read that psalm together. God knows children born in Zion, infant sons, infant daughters numbered among his church. I think of John 10. Jesus assures his followers that he's the good shepherd, that he knows his sheep. And what does it say in verse 3? He calls the sheep by name. By name, and they follow him. Later on, Jesus says, "My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Now here we get into the doctrine of definite atonement. Another term for that we use is limited atonement, but maybe a better word is definite atonement. We confess that the number of God's elect is not some unknown figure, and it's not subject to change or variation depending on whether people's faith stands strong or wanes or wavers from day to day or year to year. No, God knows those who are his. He's known them from all eternity. Revelation 13 talks about this too, the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the judgment and destruction that come upon all those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think of the encouragement of Christ as well that he gives the churches in Revelation 3 verse 5. It says, "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." So boys and girls, the Bible speaks of a book of life, a book of life in which our names are kept and recorded. Those are the names of those whom God saves from all eternity. Now, is there a literal book? I don't think so, but it's just the understanding that God knows those who are his, and it's like a register of the people of the church that belong to him. That's what he's speaking about, that God knows us. God knows our names. Listen to these beautiful words of promise as well spoken by Isaiah in chapter 49. God promises to restore the children of Israel, to restore them, but think not national Israel, think spiritual Israel. "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." And the answer, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you." What a wonderful thought that is. What marvelous, unspeakable comfort that my name, that your name, the name of our families before us, the names of our children after us are known by God, already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, maybe you don't have generations of believers in your past. Maybe you were the son and daughter of unbelieving parents. Maybe you have friends or acquaintances who don't have that rich spiritual heritage that we have. And that's okay. It's enough that God knows your name. And now from those small beginnings, God can bring forth one and then another and then four and five and quickly 20 or 30. And soon we have a godly heritage that is more than we can count. And that's the assurance, the encouragement you and I should have as we read these names tonight. But I would be remiss if I didn't mention the ultimate reason this list is given. These are the names of Jacob's sons. And in time, another son would be added to this list. He would come from the line of Jacob through Judah. And his name was Jesus. And this list serves as a reminder that God keeps his promises, like we said this morning. He keeps his promises to send that Savior that every generation is waiting for. When will that Christ child come? When will that Messiah, that Lord, that Deliverer come? The one who would be born, who would crush the serpent's head. He would be born of our own flesh. And we see the line of Christ. Born of flesh, born of our blood, born of a woman, Paul says, born under law, an heir to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, born of the house and line of David. And this Jesus would come to save his family, to redeem the spiritual seed of Abraham by crushing once for all the head of the serpent. So these names are an earthly record of the line of Christ, as well as a reminder of man's need to seek out that Savior. As we've already witnessed, the sons of Jacob, they need a Savior. Jacob needs a Savior. All the offspring of Abraham, we need this salvation. We need someone to come and rescue us in this body of death. But again, who will it be? Someone born of their own flesh and blood, yet without sin and a sinful nature. And only God's Son meets that criterion. And now it's only because of what Jesus did in dying for us on the cross and giving us His Spirit and by calling us His name, by giving us that name Christian, that any of us can be saved, that our names might be known by God and written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So praise God for that list of names. Praise God that He knows us by name and He's called us through His own Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the name You have given to us, that You know us personally, that You've given to us Your Son, Jesus Christ. That, Father, we might be known also by the name Christian, that we would bear His name, that we would walk in the faith, that we would also be confident of our place in the kingdom of God. Father, we praise You and exalt You that we could hear the word this evening. Even as these names are mentioned, that we would also have the assurance that You are our God, that You are the God who has given us a place. You are the God who has called us, and we are known by You, and we know You by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to encourage us with this and also be reminded that You are the God of small beginnings, that we would live according to Your timetable, that we would but be faithful to our task and calling and let You add the increase. As Father, You are the one who is working and building in this world. You are the one through Jesus Christ who is calling in the full number of the elect, a number without count, and a number of the elect, Lord, that even more than the stars in the sky. We praise You for that, for the glorious and marvelous ending as the church will be gathered together, and then we will see with our own eyes the full church before Your throne of grace. We praise You, Father, for this knowledge and for this assurance. We pray, too, for the faith to keep us strong. For Jesus' sake, amen.